Father, I do pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We need it. I pray, Lord, that this propels us through the rest of the week, that we're refreshed. And again, Lord, we pray for passion. We pray for renewed passion, more passion, more passion than ever before, all for you. That's going to get us through anything. And we thank you for what you've done for us. So, Lord, as we celebrate that, would you touch us in a special way tonight? Would you let us hear your voice? We want to come into your presence and know you better. We do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's see, the last time we were in Exodus, we continued the regulations for the trespass offerings, the peace offerings, and we saw the parts that could be eaten. And again, remember, all of this points to the Lord, right? It points to the Lord. You know, sometimes you're like this. We get going and it sounds, you know, kind of tedious. But it all points to Jesus. Keep that in mind. You know, look for Jesus in the Old Testament. He's all over the place. So we saw the peace offerings, and we saw what the one who's offering the sacrifice could eat. You could partake in some of the sacrifices, some of the offerings, more likely. God took care of the guys who served him, too. I like that. They had some really good barbecues, man, I'm telling you. But we know that eating blood was forbidden. The life is in the blood. And God forbids the drinking, the eating of blood, all that, because it's the life of the animal. And when you think about it, it's the part that allowed it to atone for sins. Obviously, the blood points towards the blood of our Lord. The blood of our Lord, I think, is the most precious substance in the universe. I often think of it sometimes, and I think, you know, we talk about being cleansed in the blood. I believe he bled out. I mean, every drop. I also believe it would only take one drop to cleanse 9 billion people if they would all receive Christ. We also know that eating the fat from the offerings was forbidden because the fat was considered the best part. There's a lot of cultures around the world where they eat the fat. Now the Lord, the Hebrews were a special people, Israel was a special people, and he made some dietary restrictions that whether they knew it or not was making them healthier people than everybody else. So they were probably the lowest cholesterol people going back then, for sure. If you remember, too, Moses consecrated the priests. The priests, literally, it's like us. There was no work involved for them. They kind of just stood there, and Moses did this to them. He cleansed them, and he robed them, and he prayed on them. They just kind of stood there. So he cleansed, he dressed, he anointed Aaron and his sons, and he offers these prescribed sacrifices. Then they shared a meal, and then they waited 7 days. If you remember, they were put in the holy place for 7 days, shut up, set aside, sanctified, set apart, we should say. So there was a cleansing period, which 7 days they were off on their own. And now this rite of consecration, we also saw it detailed in Exodus 28 and 29. You know, we saw it given, and then last time we were together, we saw it done to the detail, to the letter. And we're going to find out some things. We're going to see something shocking. I think everybody here already knows. But I like the way when God starts something out, sometimes he has to make a severe example. He's initiating something, and he wants everybody to know, I take this serious. You guys need to take it serious, too. And he is serious. He may eliminate someone. He may remove someone. He may kill someone as an example, but it doesn't mean they went to hell. We don't know this for sure. They may be in heaven. Maybe that was their ministry. And we've been reading about them for, you know, they've been reading the Old Testament for a long time. So people have been reading about it for 3,000 years or so. And maybe that person's in heaven. Achan, remember the story of Achan? We don't know if he didn't go to heaven or not. I mean, he disobeyed, but we only read of that sin, and maybe he served as an example, and he's up there with the Lord. I don't know. Just saying. But these guys, these priests, they should know better. That's what we think. What does James say? Don't many of you desire to be teachers or pastors or preachers or whatever it is, because there's a heavier judgment on you. There's greater condemnation for those that teach and so on. These guys, they shared a meal. They waited 7 days, which was the prescribed cleansing period again. Now, this rite of consecration, we saw that, as I said, it was followed in chapter 8 precisely. Precisely. So if they followed everything precisely to this point, why would they step out of it? at all. But you know how human nature is. So anyways, the giving of the details in Exodus 28 and 29 and then the following of it in Leviticus 8 precisely directly connects the story of Exodus with the story of Leviticus. So if you're at chapter 10, that's where we're going to begin. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says right off the bat, look at this. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them. Now these guys are priests. All the priests from now on must be sons of Aaron, which makes them all Levites. But priests, you know, the Levites can work in the temple, the tabernacle, but only sons of Aaron can be the priests, high priests, and so on. But here we see Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. Now, a censer was a container to burn incense in, okay, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. That's what's important. He didn't tell them to do this. Actually, he told them not to do this. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And of course, you've got those guys out there that want to jump on this and go, see, God just burned them right up. Well, they were doing something wrong. And God's going to make an example. Now, remember, too, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. God doesn't hate these guys. He loves people so much, he gave his one and only son. And when we think of that, there's no greater love than that. I don't want to give my son for anybody. You know, I mean, just think of this. He gave his son. You can't tell me God is not love. God is love. But God is also a God of direction and a God of order and a God of, you know, this is how we do it. You know, the world out there, they want to say, well, this is how I worship God. I do it like this. And I want to tell them, really? Because God doesn't say to do it like that. That's not the way he wants to be worshipped. So never doubt that. Never doubt the love that God has, okay? Now, in Old Testament times, to reveal to the world how much he cared for them and the way people were to walk with him, he called out a nation, and he sets them apart. And it's like he says, I want you to watch this nation because this nation is going to do what I tell them to do. Sometimes they don't. But this nation, the people of Israel, he separated them from other nations so that he might bless them and that they in turn might bless everybody else, that they in turn would serve as an example to the rest of the world, that they were to walk with him. They're a called out nation, the people of Israel, separated. He's going to bless them. They in turn might be a witness and an example, or like a lighthouse on a hill to the rest of the world. And they do notice. They do notice how different they are. You know, they do notice how healthier they are. They do notice how cleaner they are. I mean, there's so many things about it that the world does notice. They, in turn, are to be a witness and an example in a dark, dying world around them. Now, they didn't always succeed at that, did they? It's like us, isn't it? We don't always succeed at that either. But God raised up a priesthood, and the priests who were to give instruction to his people, they were to serve as leaders, to give instruction. They were to do the sacrifices, provide direction, be an example to them. That's why when here Nadab and Abihu get off course, they chose their own way. And God wants us to know how serious this is. We look at this and we go, man, that's a good thing. It's in the Old Testament. Well, you know, it doesn't mean we should be any less fearful of sinning and falling. And we know we're under a new covenant, where we can ask for forgiveness right away. We don't have to bring an ox to the tabernacle and so on. But still, think about it. You know, they chose their own way instead of God's way. So he dealt directly and seriously with these guys, severely with them, lest the people follow suit and the nation no longer be an example as he wants them to be, an example to the world. So again, I say that he wants to start out right. And this is a severe example right off the bat. I mean, think of how everybody's thinking now. Whoa, would you want to be a priest now? Just do what God says. Just do what God says. Everybody's afraid. You know, there's a lot of people that are afraid of God. Just do what he says. All you've got to do is obey. That's what this is all about. So, and again, I say this was their ministry, maybe, these two men. They died. They were burned to a crisp. They were taken out. Are they in heaven with the Lord? Possibly. Maybe this was their ministry. They serve as an example. I don't know for sure. I can't say. Nobody knows but the Lord himself. Again, James 3:1, don't desire to be teachers. You're of the greater condemnation. Jesus said, come unto me. Here, think about this. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest in your souls. Matthew 11:29. So why are so many mature Christians burned out in their ministry? I say that because it's easy. It's not as hard as this looks. These guys, people are like, why do you want to serve the Lord if you're under a greater condemnation? Well, he guarantees you, if you come unto him and you've got a heavy burden on you, and you're one of the leaders or the rulers or whoever you are, my yoke is easy. I believe it's easy to serve the Lord. There's a lot of trials we go through. There's a lot of stuff. The spiritual warfare is like never before. The problems are like never before. There's so many sinful people. There's so many fallen people. There's so many people that are falling off. There's a lot going on. But serving him is easy because he gives you what you need to do what you have to do. You find yourself doing things you don't want to do, but he allows you to do them. And you know you're doing them for him because you love him. He says, it's easy if you're really serving me. Matthew 11:29. So I ask, why are so many mature Christians getting burned out in their ministry? How come so many people feel like it's a struggle? They avoid maybe trying to serve the Lord. And we all serve him in some way. Okay? So maybe, in their service for him, they're just getting tired. And I don't think anybody, I don't have anybody here in mind, so don't think like that. But I believe Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they give us the answers. That's the questions that'll be answered here. Nadab means willing one, and Abihu means father of him. So it's probably pointing toward Aaron, this name for his son, father of Aaron, in reference to his famous father, Aaron, Moses' brother. So Aaron, the high priest of the nation of Israel, that's his father, and having been eyewitnesses, these men, these two sons, to the glory of God. Think what they got to see with Moses as their uncle and Aaron as their dad. The things they got to see. And I'm sure this was one of the reasons they wanted to get into ministry, the things that they saw. Of course, they were ordained by the Lord. This is what you're supposed to do, too. But they were eyewitnesses to the glory of God filling the tabernacle. These two guys saw the flames come down and devour the sacrifices. Can you picture that? You get the sacrifice already, and you don't even have to light it. God does. Just picture that. Think of the things these guys saw that we don't get to see. But we have the Holy Spirit that they didn't have. But anyway, they saw the flames, they smelled the smoke, they saw the fire that came from heaven and mystically, miraculously ignited the sacrifices on the altar. So it's understandable why Nadab and Abihu would be willing to join their famous father in ministry, I think, and to play a pivotal role, a part in the holy happening that's unfolding before their eyes, let's say. After all, they'd gone through now, as we've seen, up to this point, they've gone through all the preparation. They're ready to go. They'd been washed, they'd been robed, they're anointed with both oil and blood, and they went through their isolation as they were set up, or shut up, I should say, in the tabernacle, or set apart 7 days. So now it's time to begin. It's their time to shine. Let's go. This is it. So they lit their censers, and they set out to take part in the celebration. But the problem, though, was that Nadab and Abihu here, they lit their censers with strange fire. And everybody wonders, what does this mean? What do you mean, strange fire? Well, first of all, strange fire was any fire that came from any other source other than the altar that burned day and night. I don't know what they did. They didn't get their fire for their censer to burn incense from that altar. So it's from any other source other than the altar that burns continually. And it speaks of the place where the Lamb of God absorbed the fire of the cross, the fire of God's wrath that should have been poured out on us. The altar represents the cross. Jesus was the sacrifice on that cross. That animal was the sacrifice on that altar. So it had to come from the altar, the fire. And they didn't hold to that. So they got fire from somewhere else. The fire speaks of Calvary. The altar is a type of the cross, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that all that he died for all, they that which live, that's all, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The all means all who come to him, all who put their faith and trust in him. That's the all. People question, what does all mean? The all are those, it says right in the verse, they which shall live. Do you want to live? Do you want to live? Then you want to be part of the all. You want to put your faith in Christ. These guys wanted to get there another way. That's what this symbolizes. We can't get there any other way than Jesus. They wanted to grab fire from some other source. Let's put it that way. So what Jesus did on the altar of Calvary was motivated. It was what motivated. We just got done looking at Paul in depth, right? It's what motivated Paul every day. I picture Paul getting up every day, and the motivation in his heart was his overwhelming love for Jesus. I want that too. I want every day to get out of bed, and my biggest motive for getting out of bed and getting going in this day, I want it to be the Lord. I want a renewed passion in the Lord. And he does that. But it motivated him every single day, year after year, because the love of Christ is a fire that should never burn out. So that's what this is symbolic of too. You know, you get up in the morning and that fire gets going because you go sit with the Lord and get charged up. Have him light you up. Some people involve themselves in ministry just because they want to be part of the action. There are a lot of people that are in ministry because they want to be seen for what they're doing. They don't want to do anything unless somebody sees it. But when the action shifts somewhere else, they shift along with it, leaving ministry behind. Others have this need to be used, and they might get in ministry. So they serve the Lord to fulfill their own need. But when they're needed somewhere else, ministry might take a back seat. Still, there are others who serve the Lord out of concern for the lost. But when they start seeing many of the lost not receiving, there's that expectation zone. Remember that? They're not having their expectations fulfilled, like we talked about Sunday. They start to drop off. When the lost don't respond as quickly as they hoped or had hoped, they eventually give up ministering altogether. So ministry for ministry's sake, ministry for fulfillment's sake, ministry for others' sake is all strange fire. That's what strange fire is for us. So what is ministry all about? Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all the things I just mentioned. They're all strange fire, which will eventually burn us out. See, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, strange fire can come in a lot of ways. There's a lot of motives. There's a lot of wrong motives for ministry. I'll tell you what, you don't get into it to be rich because the Lord won't make you rich if you're doing it right. I mean, he could, but I don't see that happening really easy. But the only fire that'll never burn you out or burn you up is the fire from the altar of Calvary. Those who are like Paul are constrained, they're motivated, they're propelled by their love for Christ, demonstrated on Calvary. They will be serving him with passion. See, I don't know. The Lord's been giving me this passion, 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 passion. If you were here last night, I kept praying about passion. And I believe, yeah, he wants it in me, and I want it in me, but I want to tell everybody else it's time to pour the passion on because you won't make it to the finish line without it. I'm convinced. We should be serving with passion, with effectiveness, with intensity until we draw our last breath this side of eternity. That's the idea. People who find the love of Christ is what really constrains them and what really propels them, and they're not relying on any other strange fire, they're going to make it. They'll have that passion. And it's and for me, it's not just a job. I don't even look at what I get for it. When I first got into ministry, they were like, "How come you never asked what it pays?" I go, "I don't care what it pays." I didn't, anyway. So how can we keep from the Nadab Abihu mentality? I think the simplest way is to go to the altar over and over and over again. Keep coming to the Lord's table over and over and over again. Go to the highest place you can attain. You know what that is? The feet of Jesus. Think about it. The feet of Jesus. Keep going. Pray, study, and remember what Jesus did for us. Stop working for yourself. When we bow our knee and commune with the Lord, and when we handle his broken body and drink his shed blood, all the dials get set back to zero. That's how I look at it. Set all the dials back to zero tonight. Start all over again. Lord, I want to leave here in a different way than I came in, just like they went into the temple. They came in that way, they went out that way. You came in, whatever way you came in, you want to leave differently. That's what I think. Set it back to zero, because, and remember the price he paid for us. Jesus died for us so we wouldn't have to go to hell. Better than that, though, he died for us so we could go to heaven. But you know what's better than that? He died for us so that our sins are forgiven. And I say that because, let's say there was no heaven, and your sins were forgiven. That means you get to spend eternity with Jesus. So wherever Jesus is, it's going to be heaven. It doesn't even have to be a place. Being with him will be the greatest thing that can happen to you. And heaven's going to be great. Don't get me wrong. There is a heaven. I'm not teaching that. Jim's teaching no heaven. No. You wouldn't believe what people think they hear. So here's my point. How can we not serve him? How can we not serve him? True ministry has nothing to do with a need to be involved or a need to be fulfilled or even a need or a desire to help people. True ministry is all about what Christ did for us. He laid his life down for us. We should fall in love with him so much that our motive for serving is we love him. I just love him. We love him. He laid his life down for us, so we should serve him. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake. This is what the Lord said. Aaron, you know, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I will be sanctified, listen, you guys, in them that come near me. Them that come near me. Do you come near him? Let's come near him. Let's come near him as much as we can. Why not? Why wouldn't we? He says that. I will be glorified. So something's going on here. Wait a minute. If the Lord says, I will be glorified, then they were doing something that wasn't glorifying the Lord. Maybe it was drawing attention to themselves. Well, Aaron held his peace. Poor Aaron, his sons just died. But even though their foundational sin, the foundational sin of Nadab and Abihu, was that of offering strange fire, evidently, like I just said, the second problem was that somehow they were ministering in such a way that drew attention to themselves. Maybe they thought they're big shots. Hey, we're priests. What do you have? You like my robes? Or I don't know, but you know, but I'm just saying. Because in response to their sin, God said, I alone will be glorified. So something was going on there. Now, God isn't saying that he doesn't want any competition because he's insecure. That's not it at all. He knows he deserves all the glory. Nobody else does. It's because he knows if people depend on a person, they depend on a church, they depend on a pastor, they depend on an elder, they depend on their best buddy, they depend on some ministry, then they're surely going to be disappointed at some point, eventually. God's the only one without flaw. So that's why he won't share his glory with any man or any ministry at all. That's why he won't share it at all. You know, so the severity of judgment so suddenly here on Aaron's sons like this stresses the critical importance of adherence to God's word. Obedience. In other words, you listen to God's word, you read God's word, you hear God's word, and you obey it. That's all there is to it. Hear and obey, you know, trust and obey, there is no other way, right? Isn't that how the song goes? So especially to one like a priest. So it's an example and it's a warning against spiritual presumption. If God says, do it like this, I'm the only way, there is no other way, then you can't freelance. Who do we think we are, right? It's against spiritual presumption. So the question is Jesus Lord over all your life? No. That's the question you need to ask yourself. Is he really Lord over every aspect of my life? My mind, my temper, my wallet, my marriage, my kids, my everything. Is he? Everything must be under submission to him. And that struggle never ceases in this life. So about the time we think we have all the interests in our lives tucked into place, have you noticed this? You're doing so great with the Lord and it's going on really well. And you sit here at communion, you go, Lord, reveal to me, show me if there be any wicked way in me. And then he does. Whoa, I didn't see that one. We think everything's going great and the Holy Spirit will call our attention to some self-willed interest or an activity that has escaped our attention, or maybe something we kept ignoring and ignoring and ignoring. I'm not going to deal with that. I still like that. This is our continued walk. He will continue to reveal stuff to us if we really walk with him. So in verse 4, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. I'm sure they use it like a stretcher, you know, their big coats to carry the bodies out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes. Don't tear your clothes. One of the ways they mourned was they would tear their clothes. And I just find this is like, here's some more tests. God says, don't do this. So don't. And lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brother and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. You could bet they did at this point. They're shaking doing this right now. You know, when the Lord doesn't want everybody quaking in their boots at him, he just wants us to obey because he knows it's the right thing to do. If we really obey him, it's going to protect us in every way you can think. So neither father nor brother were to mourn the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, because the implication would be that God was unfair. Don't mourn, because in mourning you're going to show the rest of the congregation you don't think God is fair. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? This is tough. The brothers, the father, they're all not to mourn. You know, Ezekiel was another guy. If you guys remember, he was told not to mourn when the Lord took his wife. Don't mourn. You got ministry to do. You got stuff to do. He was another illustration to the people when God took his wife in Ezekiel chapter 24. But if you remember, what do the multitudes in heaven say? We got this glimpse in the book of Revelation. The multitudes in heaven are all singing, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. Whatever you decide to do, you decided to do. You are righteous and you are true. Revelation 19:2. Because they see the full picture. We don't see the full picture. We see it through a glass darkly, Paul says. But one day we're going to see face to face. We don't see it all right now. God sees it all. But these in heaven, they see the full picture, understanding that God's ways are absolutely perfect and they're without fail. And I believe, you know, this side of eternity, our vision, it's so limited. But even what appears to be a tragedy to us is part of a bigger plan. You know, I had a lady come up here Sunday and try to explain why, and I'm like, oh wow. I mean, she kept pouring it on her relatives and all the bad things that are going on, and I'm like, I don't know, let's pray. My heart was breaking for her and all that, but it's part of a bigger plan. I mean, do you think that Ezekiel and his wife are in heaven right now feeling like they were cheated because she got there early? Because she got there and got to enjoy the presence of the Lord ahead of him? Do you think either one of them are like, wow, man, I don't think they're complaining at all. I think they're blown away by the goodness of God in allowing her to partake of the unspeakable splendor of heaven early. So when we go through these storms, again, you know, we've been looking at storms on Sundays and all that, hard times, tragedies, whatever you want to call them, it's really easy to suck sympathy out of people. You ever do that? Oh, you start whining and mourning to somebody, and really you're seeking their sympathy. You know what happens? If you're the person that they're trying to get sympathy from, do you realize your sympathy might keep them from the Lord's plan? Do you realize you may be stepping in the way? Maybe you're helping to delay God's work. You know, oh, brother, and God's trying to toughen them up, maybe strengthen them, and we want to give them sympathy. And I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying be careful of that. Don't ask sympathy from somebody else. Go to the Lord for it. And if someone else is seeking you and they want sympathy, you know what? Give them a hug. Tell them you love them. Pray for them. And then just don't kick them. I'm joking. I learned this a long time ago from tough Italian guy, you know. He used to be like this wide back when. But anyways, he said, you know, don't be careful about giving sympathy. because you might be getting in the Lord's way. And I realize what he was saying, and it's very true. But we always do that. If we do that, we do it at the expense of God's reputation, to seek sympathy, that is. This is why Aaron wasn't supposed to mourn. In verse 8, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." Now, why does he say this? This seems kind of random, doesn't it? This is because, here's a third thing from the text and the context, it appears that Nadab and Abihu were drinking. They went in and they had drank. They were drunk, which might partially explain the poor judgment that led to their deaths. They were drinking and they got lazy and everything, and they sought a strange fire. They wanted glory for themselves. I think it kind of explains it. Their judgment is impaired and all that. And the judgment, that poor judgment led to their deaths. And serving Jesus means obeying him. It's really that simple. That's what it's all about. Now, I'm not even remotely close in ministry. I'm not even close to being able to say what Jesus said in John 8:29, but it's still the gold standard. This is the gold standard right here. Listen, he said, "I always do the things that please the Father." Can you say that? I always do the things that please the Father. All the time. Everything. Yeah, right. But that's the standard. That's what he's looking for. Of course we don't meet that. Of course we fall down. That's why we celebrate this. You know, because we needed that intercessor. We needed that Savior, didn't we? Because we're sinners. Because we fall. We fail. We're not even closely. We can't even come close to this. Obedience to his will defines us. It should define us anyway. Our constant prayer before every act, every service to him, every meeting at church, everything, it really should be, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" And then you do it. It's just obedience. I want to serve you. I want to do what you want me to do, and I'm going to do it to the T. And I know it's we don't, but that's it. You do that, you got it made. And when you fall, you get back up and you get back on and you get back to him. He says here what he just said. "It shall be a statute," verse 9, "forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean." Very simple. "And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." So the injunction against drinking wine is repeated. We see it in Ezekiel 44, verse 21, and explained in Proverbs 31. You can look those up. But verse 12, "And Moses spake unto Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons that were left, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and eat it. Eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in the holy place, inside the tabernacle." This side of the veil, not in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, "because it is thy due and thy son's due." You've earned it. "And of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and heave shoulder shall you eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy son's due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thine and thy sons with thee." This is great. They get to eat, you know. I'm a carnivore. I like meat, so I just think this is great. "By a statute forever as the Lord hath commanded." Great. "And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, the brothers of the dead guys. And he says, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded." So having just witnessed the deaths of Nadab and Abihu due to disobedience, Moses now is angry with his remaining nephews here for their disobedience and failing to eat the sin offering. That's what this is now. So they didn't obey. And if you remember, Jesus would declare in John 6:53, if you do not eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. See, this was part of what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to partake of the sacrifice, like us, to partake of the sacrifice. So if the priest failed to eat the sin offering, listen, if the priests failed to eat this, then the prophetic picture that it was given to portray or the type wouldn't be realized. It's exactly what I said. If you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. So it's part of this prophetic picture that it's portraying. Partake of the Lord himself. They didn't do it. So it wouldn't be realized. And if you look at verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering. So Aaron's speaking to his brother. Poor Aaron, he's mourning. And he says, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Really what Aaron is saying is, we did as much as we could, but we can't eat. We've lost our appetite. My two boys were just killed, and we don't have an appetite. And you know, God knows your heart before you tell God what's in your heart. And God's okay with this. God has mercy. They didn't do what the other two had done. They just don't have the appetite to eat. They're in mourning. God understands this. God is still a God of grace. We have to understand that what he'll say, it's okay. And other times where he'll say, it's not okay. This is not okay. And when Moses heard that, he was content. He's okay with it. So Nadab and Abihu's sin was wickedness. They lit strange fire. They drew attention to themselves, okay? And their judgment was clouded with drink, alcohol. So Ithamar and Eleazar, they sinned as well, but their sin was weakness, basically. God was severe with Nadab and Abihu's wickedness and iniquity, but he was merciful with Ithamar and Eleazar's weakness and inability. You know, and if you're committing the sin of Nadab and Abihu, the fear of the Lord as a consuming fire must come upon you. You must get straight. But if your sin is like Ithamar and Eleazar, it's weakness. I think we can be free in the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy and the patience of our Father. What I would suggest, though, is toughen up. Man up. Continued chosen weakness would be sin. They're weak right now. They're in mourning. God understands. But if you're going to be a lame-o and whine and cry and be a weakling and continue, then I think that's sin. This is different. Devotion to Jesus isn't supposed to be a solemn, settled thing. You know what I mean? It's not supposed to be something that would bore a librarian or, you know, drive young people to rebel or anything or revolt. But in many ways, it's a passionate love affair that drives us to do more than we ever believed we ever could before. A passionate love affair. And it should. It really should. It drives us to do more and become far more than we ever imagined. So what I'm trying to say is the first two, they were blatantly disobedient and they needed to be judged. These guys, they're just weak. They're sad. It's a solemn time for them and all that. And God's like, I understand. It's okay. Now, if they continue on and they mourn for the next 15 years, then I think they're in sin. Because toughen up. You've got to. There's just no other way. You continue on as a weakling. God wants to deal with that. And again, if you're passionate about your love for Christ, he's going to instill in you everything you need to be. He's going to instill in you the desire to go farther than you ever have before and do things you never even knew you could before. If you're really seeking him, okay? And I'm not trying to be coach up here or anything. This is real. And I say this because I think the body of Christ worldwide is pretty soft right now. A lot of weaklings, a lot of complainers, a lot of whiners, and a lot of people who want sympathy. And it's time to man up. So devotion to Jesus, again, you know, in many ways, it's that passionate love affair. And the Lord we serve, honestly, he's unpredictable, too. You ever realize this? He can be very unpredictable. I mean, his ways are his ways, but there's an unpredictability about him, too. Psalm 115:3 says, but our Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. His ways are light years beyond ours. His ways are not our ways. His will for us is literally out of this world. And he's the God of the most distant galaxy. At the same time, he's the Lord of that newborn that's sitting over there in its mama's arms. Who wouldn't be in love with such a God, though? I mean, he can be unpredictable, but why wouldn't we be in love with him? All we have to do is obey him. And sometimes those unpredictable things are blessings beyond what you've ever imagined. I like that. Who wouldn't be in love with a God like this? This one knows every cell in my body. He knows every thought I've ever had, I ever will have. That's kind of scary. But every act in my past, and he still treasures me enough to die for me. That's the God that we should fall in love with. Who wouldn't love him? He's seen all my failures. He knows them all. Every failure, every betrayal, every waywardness. But instead of condemning us for these things, he went to the cross and paid for our debts, for our iniquities, the things that our iniquities bring up again and again. Who wouldn't love him? So far from banishing us like we truly deserve, he calls us into his service and he fills our lives and he uses us, whether it's on some job site or it's behind a drawing board or it's up at a pulpit or it's in a prayer room or it's in a living room or it's at school. It doesn't matter. He uses us. We get to see lives changed as the result. Who wouldn't love such a one as him? Well, let's pray. Let's think about these things. Let's pray right now and prepare our hearts for communion. Joe's going to play us a song, and let's pray. Father, it's a sadness in our souls and a tragedy in our lives that we don't love you more. Forgive us, Lord. Increase our passion for you. May the things of this world grow increasingly dim in the light of your glory and grace. For Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that his sacrifice cleanses us from all of our sins. That's what we celebrate tonight. Would you set us free of anything that's besetting us now? Whatever you've shown us in our quiet time, I pray, Lord, that we leave it. We walk away from it, and Lord, we repent with all of our hearts. So, Father, would you bless us as we continue tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll finish in Luke 22. Luke 22, 14. We know the text really well. It says, and when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. We know that Peter and John had been sent ahead to prepare the meal. And then at the appointed time to eat, Jesus and the apostles arrive and they take their places at the table. You know, the table would be a low table and they'd probably be sitting or laying on the floor getting comfortable. And the Passover meal was supposed to be eaten in Jerusalem after sunset, but finished before midnight. And Jesus and the disciples, they take their places reclining around the table. And during such an important meal as Passover, everybody would recline as like symbolically being free to relax. They reclined symbolizing the freedom of the people that they'd gained after the very first Passover and their release from Egypt, the slavery in Egypt. So there wouldn't be any chairs. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He had looked forward to this moment to spend this time with him. He loves these guys. I'm telling you. We pick on these guys and all that. But I'll tell you, these are a great group of guys because the changes we see in these guys after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, nothing was more important than Jesus. They died for the cause, too. So he looked forward to this quiet time with these guys. He loves them. And we know from John's gospel that a great deal was said during the Passover meal. When we do seders, it takes quite a while, but these would be Jesus' last words before the cross. So these words are really of vital importance to these guys. You know, he entrusts these guys to carry on his work. So he's going to share with them what's ahead. And he knew that this time of suffering would soon come and that he wouldn't be able to celebrate this event until he comes again, until he comes to fulfill it in the kingdom of God. So the mention of fulfillment reveals the complete and ultimate significance of the whole Passover celebration. Because remember, Passover commemorated the past events, you know, the freedom from Egypt and all, but it also foreshadows Jesus' work on the cross. And as the spotless Lamb of God, his blood would be spilled in order to save his people from the penalty brought by sin, the penalty of death. But anyways, at that time, those who belong to Christ will sit down with him. That's going to be us. We're going to celebrate this. This is going to be a great celebration. This is going to be a great banquet. We're going to sit down with him at that glorious banquet. Actually, Luke 13:29 says everybody's going to come from all directions, north, south, east, and west. Luke 14:15-24. Actually, if you read that, many are invited, but they all come up with excuses why they can't come, why they won't come. So he says, all right, go out to the nobodies. They'll come. That's us, right? Basically, I'm paraphrasing quite a bit. Isaiah 25:6-8. It's going to be a great feast, and he's going to host it, and he's going to wipe away our tears. And then in Revelation 19:7-9, he calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we are. He says, we will be adorned and ready for the marriage. We will. Wow, the bride will be ready. So anyways, we see that Jesus won't celebrate Passover till God's plan is complete. Verse 17, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So this gospel mentions two cups of the fruit of the vine. And in the traditional Passover meal, the juice, the wine, is served four times. If you've ever done it with us, you remember. But a fourth cup would conclude the meal. Jesus made this vow to abstain from drinking the cup. Before the fourth cup, he did that. He also reserved the drinking of this cup for the future restoration. Because Jesus would be raised, so his followers will be raised. And one day all believers will be together again in God's new kingdom. You know, we read in Luke 11:2, we pray it, don't we? Father, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. So the kingdom of God refers to the time of the complete fulfillment of the rule of God when Jesus celebrates with all of his people. All of God's promises, his power, and his authority will be fully realized. Verse 19, and he took bread, unleavened bread, and gave thanks. Leaven represents sin, doesn't it? He prayed. He gave thanks. I like this. The Son prays to the Father before he breaks the bread. He prays. Do we? Do you ever chicken out in a restaurant, anybody? Good. All right, good. You shouldn't. But and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Remember me. What a great way to remember him. You get together and you do these things that he's told us to do, just like he told those guys that we saw earlier. Do these things in remembrance of me. And it does make you remember him, doesn't it? We do. Jesus took the loaf of unleavened bread. Again, leaven represents sin. He took the unleavened bread. He thanked God and he broke it. And because bread was considered a gift from God, did you know they wouldn't cut it? They wouldn't chop it up. It was irreverent to cut bread with a knife, so the bread was torn, or in this case, broken. You know, Warren took one big piece a little while back and broke it all up. Now we all have a piece of it, broken with the hands. So Jesus gave the bread to his disciples to eat with the sauce that they had there on the table. And as he did, he gave this Passover practice an entirely brand new meaning in it all. And just as the Passover celebrated deliverance from slavery in Egypt, so too the Lord's Supper celebrates our deliverance from slavery, the slavery to sin. We've been enslaved by sin. So it celebrates deliverance from sin by Christ's death. So Jesus told his disciples, this is my body given for you. And we know he uses these literal terms to describe a figurative truth. It's just like he had said before. This represents my body, is what he's saying. You know, this my body given for you. And he's using the bread and everything. But it's like he'd said so many times before, like, I am the door. I am the way. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the vine. So the bread symbolizes Jesus' work of salvation on behalf of humanity. Literally, he's saying these things, you know. And he is really those things, though. But his body would be given, and it pictures the cross on which Jesus gave his body in death, allowing it to be broken so that believers could receive life. His body was broken for you. Do you ever sit down and really think how You did this all for me. I believe that when he was hanging on the cross, every one of our names went through his mind. I really do. That he's thought of all of us right there. Jesus told the disciples to eat the broken bread in remembrance of me. He wants them, he wants us to remember his sacrifice. It's the basis for forgiveness of sins. And also he wants us to remember his friendship that would remain, that would be sustained through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know he's your friend? He's your friend. Think about that. He wants us to remember his friendship, that we could continue to enjoy through the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's take the unleavened bread and partake and pray. Father, we know that leaven symbolizes sin, and we're partaking of this bread without leaven. Your body, you are the sinless one. You were perfect. You were perfect, and you died for us who are not. Lord, the one without sin died for the ones who do have sin. That's us. We thank you, Lord, for what you did. We thank you, Lord, that you counted the cost, that you, Lord, perfectly obeyed in every way. You were pleasing in every single thing you did to the Father. Thank you, Lord, that because you did that, we can partake in that righteousness which you have, not which we have, that you give to us through your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. May we understand this, Lord. May you renew this passion within our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So we know that in the traditional Passover meal, wine is served four times. Or they didn't have a whole lot of time to ferment their wine. Usually it was very weak. They drank it long before it fermented, you know, due to they didn't have refrigeration, things like that. I know you don't need to and all that, but it was pretty hot. But anyways, here, it's served four times, and most likely now what we have here is the third cup. And the words of chapter 22, verse 17 and 18 were spoken about the fourth cup, and that Jesus didn't drink it, again, vowing first to complete his mission. I like this. I'm going to complete my mission first. I'm not going to partake of this. And I thought, what would you lay down and say, I'm not doing that. I'm going to complete my mission to him. What would it take? What would you do? How far would we go? What would we actually lay down in his service? It's supposed to be everything. I know that's something we all need to think about. But he laid this down. He wanted to complete his mission before he drank again of the cup. So Jesus took this cup and basically explains, this cup is the token of God's new covenant, this new deal, the New Testament to save us. In Old Testament times, God agreed to forgive people's sins if they brought animals, like we've been seeing in Exodus and Leviticus. They bring animals for the priest to sacrifice. We've been seeing that. But when this sacrificial system was inaugurated, the agreement between God and sinful humanity was sealed with the blood of animals. If you remember Exodus 24:8, it says, Moses sprinkled it on the people and said, here's the blood which seals the promise that the Lord has made to you. So he threw the blood all over the people, sprinkled it all over them. But animal blood did not in itself remove sin. We know that only God can forgive sin. And animal sacrifices had to be repeated every day, year after year after year after year. Jesus, we know, instituted a new covenant, a new agreement between humans and God, a brand new one. And under this covenant, he would die in our place. He would die in the place of sinners. And unlike the blood of animals, his blood would seal the agreement between God and people to remove the sins of all who put their faith in him. Here's a question. Is that you? Is that you? You put your faith and trust in Jesus? If that's you, then let's partake. Let's stand and pray. For anybody who would ask, if you had said you didn't put your faith and trust in Jesus yet, I would have said, you can go ahead and partake, but you need to come up here and pray with me. Lord, we thank you that we are saved, and it's by your sacrifice. Thank you for your shed blood, Lord, that cleanses us. Thank you for the new covenant in your blood, for the remission of sins for all who would partake. And Lord, we do. We willingly come to you, and we thank you. We repent. We come to you, Lord, knowing that you forgive us, knowing how much you love us, And we remember you, Lord. We certainly remember what you did for us. Father, I pray for that, again, for that passion in our hearts, that you would renew it. I pray, Lord, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit and send us out in this world. It's a dark place. We need to light it up. Lord, bless us and get us all home safe tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.